Well, this is a wonderful day, and how good it is that today we give special remembrance to the events of Palm Sunday, and especially to what followed, which we will be focusing on today, our Savior's crucifixion, and then next week, the Lord's resurrection. With these events being that which God decreed from eternity past, and that which have been fulfilled by Christ Jesus, and that which is at the foundation of our Christian faith, I am glad then that these events are inscribed upon the believer's heart. And I also thank God that Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and the Resurrection Day are marked on our calendars. Even if our calendars leave something to be desired as far as accuracy goes, it is good for the non-believing to be reminded of the holidays associated with Christ, His life, His death, and resurrection. Yet in the midst of such a season, we must be careful to think rightly about that which we celebrate. We should not take this as a holiday meant merely for our celebration, as if our celebration is the end goal. But we must remember that Christ is the one who truly gives our soul rest and gives us true cause for rejoicing. While many party because it is a holiday, let us not forget that we celebrate because of Christ, because of who He is as revealed in what He has done. Let us take care in our celebration, church, not to do what so many have, distorting the events. Let us not glamorize the hypocrisy of those who welcomed our Lord into Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday. And let us not make pageantry of the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord as so to move the emotions rather than trusting that it is by the hearing of the word that Christ brings men to believe in Himself. Let us not forget that this season and every single day of our life is about Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen again. Amen? That being said, I have no intention today to tell you to play the hypocrite by suggesting that you welcome Jesus into your heart as did the masses in welcoming Him to Jerusalem, for they only desired that He deliver them from Rome, desiring, as it were, a political Savior. On Sunday, they welcomed Him into the city as a conquering hero, and in just a few days, they ushered Him out of the city crying for His crucifixion. No, dear one, no, don't be like them, waving palms one day and shaking their fists the next, one day laying their coats before Him, the next day stripping Him of His garments, one day praising Him, the next day cursing Him. No, I will not tell you to be like them. But I do intend to glorify our Lord on this Palm Sunday and the coming Resurrection Day by speaking of Christ's accomplishment upon the cross, as well as the accomplishment of His resurrection, and that then for the purpose of bringing us to worship Him more and more. So, Lord willing, on this Palm Sunday, I will address the topic, what Christ has saved us from, or if you will, if you're not a believer, what Christ can save you from. And on Resurrection Day, I will address the topic, what Christ has saved us to. So today, what Christ has saved us from. Now, in all truth, in these messages, I don't think that I will present anything new, but that I will reaffirm aspects of the old story. I think the purpose of the holiday is not to introduce something new, nor to try to be clever with the story, but to recall and rejoice that the story of truth is unchanging. Amen? We are saved, and the story never grows old. So here on this Palm Sunday, let us look to the work of Christ upon the cross that we might be reminded of what Christ has saved us from, and that so we might be moved to a greater appreciation of our salvation, that we might adore our Savior. Now, as our brother Terry read the text of John 18, the crowds of Palm Sunday were gone. Jesus had been arrested and tried in the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, with the religious authorities determined to put Jesus to death, but unable to, since they were under Roman law, and the Roman law would not permit them to crucify anyone. They then took Jesus to the Roman authority, Pilate, that He might be tried, convicted, and crucified. Though Pilate could find no guilt in Jesus, he nevertheless tried to appease the Jews by having Jesus severely scourged and humiliated. But the Jews were not content with that, so they cried out for his crucifixion, even going so far as to threaten Pilate by questioning his loyalty to Caesar. Though Pilate and his wife were troubled, believing Jesus to be innocent, he relented, and as the scripture says, John 18:16, so he then delivered him to them to be crucified. One of the ways we know that Pilate was actually disgusted with those Jewish authorities was because he put on the sign by Jesus, the King of the Jews, and when they asked him to change it, he said, no, I'm not going to change it. In other words, he's saying, I'm really thoroughly disgusted with you guys. I think this man was innocent. So, nevertheless, he did relent. He gave in for the political cause, and he delivered Jesus to them to be crucified. And then John chapter 18, verses 17 through 18 say, they took Jesus therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him. So church, they crucified our Lord. While this tears at my soul that my Lord was crucified, I cannot forget what we learned this last Lord's Day, that Jesus actually surrendered himself to them for this very thing. Wonderful, wonderful Savior is he, amen? He is most divine. Jesus freely laid down his life at the will of his Father for our good. He suffered and died for us. Now, to be precise, it is not enough that Jesus be crucified, but he must also die. Let me make that clear. While crucifixion most often led to death, it is not synonymous with death. Some have been crucified and on the cross lived for up to 3 days. We have records of that. And there have been cases where a person was crucified, taken down from the cross, and lived. Though such a one had been crucified, they did not die. So I say again, while crucifixion is very often the means to death, crucifixion and death are not synonymous. John 18:23 says, the soldiers therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments. They had crucified Jesus, past tense. Even though he was crucified, he was alive, breathing, thinking, speaking, very cognizant. So we see that crucifixion and death are not synonymous. It was not enough that Jesus only be crucified, but he must suffer and die. And in this, we get a glimpse of how terrible our sin is, how deep of a price he paid for us. So I think this is important, because so very often it seems that we put so much emphasis upon the Lord's physical suffering that we forget that his physical suffering was not the totality of his sacrifice. Books have been written explaining what one suffers when crucified and what a horrid thing it is. Such articles are eye-opening and bring us to comprehend and appreciate our Lord's physical suffering. Surely only a sadistic mind could have conjured up such a terrible execution. But I think that if we are not careful, that we can get so wrapped up in what Jesus suffered physically, and most certainly we should and must face what he suffered physically, but I think we tend to get so taken by what he suffered physically that we forget that his physical suffering was not the end of it, but that he, the Son of God, God very God, God in flesh, must suffer and die. Think of it, the Holy and Eternal One would die for us. With this in mind, we find in our text that after Jesus was crucified, being literally nailed to the cross, lifted up and hanging there, after he was crucified, and after the soldiers divided his garments, and after he instructed John to care for his mother, and after he fulfilled the scripture saying, I am thirsty, that it was then that he said, verse 30, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus, our blessed Savior, both suffered and died. The work for which he came to do was not accomplished or finished until he died, bowing his head and giving up his spirit. Just as those religious leaders would not be satisfied with Jesus only being tried, only being scourged, beaten, slapped, his beard plucked from his face, mocked and humiliated with a crown of thorns beaten into his brow, nor that he only be crucified, but that he be crucified to death. Neither then are the wages of sin satisfied by his scourging, beating, slapping, mocking, humiliation, and the pushing of a crown of thorns into his brow, for such things do not totally satisfy the sin debt. The wages of sin is death. It was only when Jesus was in the moment of giving up his spirit that he could truly say, "It is finished." It took not only his suffering, but his death to finish his redemptive work. The phrase, "it is finished," is translated from the one word, tetelestai. Because it is in the perfect passive, the translators have properly added the words, "it is." It could very well be translated, "it has been completed," or "it is accomplished," or "paid in full." And we know that the term was referred to the paying off of a debt, meaning paid in full with nothing left owing. Allow me now to please read for you what others have written in comment of Jesus' pronouncement, "it is finished." Of this, J.C. Ryle wrote, "This remarkable expression in the Greek is one single word in a perfect tense. It has been completed. It stands here in majestic simplicity. It is far from unlikely that such a word spoken on such an occasion by such a person at such a moment just before death contains depths which no one had ever completely fathomed. It is rich, full, and replete with deep truths." And John Calvin wrote, "The word Christ uses deserves our close attention, for it shows that our salvation was completely accomplished by his death. The means, therefore, is that everything which contributes to man's salvation is in Christ. If we give our assent to this word which Christ pronounced, we should be satisfied with his death alone for salvation. For Christ was sent by the Heavenly Father to obtain for us a complete acquittal and to accomplish our redemption." Aren't you glad for that this morning? Amen? And then A.W. Pink wrote, "It is finished," a single word in the original. "Eternity will be needed to make manifest all that it contains. All things had been done which the law of God required. All things established with the prophecy predicted. All things brought to pass, which the types foreshadowed. All things accomplished, which the Father had given him to do. All things performed, which were needed for our redemption. Nothing was left wanting. The costly ransom was given. The great conflict had been endured. Sin's wages had been paid in full. Divine justice satisfied." This being true then, this pronouncement of our Lord, "it is finished," was not a concession, nor an admittance of defeat. It was not the pitiful cry of one helpless loser, but it was the proclamation of victory. As we sang in the very opening song, the lyrics put it right. "It is finished, 'tis the dying victor's cry." And then we are exhorted, "bear the joyful truth on high, it is finished. It is finished. All is over. Yes, the cup of wrath is drained." Such the truth these words discover. Thus the victory was obtained. 'Tis a victory none but Jesus could have gained. Crown the mighty conqueror. Crown him. Amen. It was in victory that Jesus cried, "It is finished." Again, as A.W. Pink writes, "It was the declaration on the part of the divine Redeemer that all for which he came from heaven to earth to do was now done. All that was needful to reveal the glorious character of God had now been accomplished. That everything necessary for the putting away of the sins of his people, providing for them a perfect standing before God, securing them an eternal inheritance and fitting them for it, had all been done." Amen. And so do we rejoice when we sing the words, "It is finished." It is the dying victor's cry. Amen. Since Christ our Lord finished what was required for our salvation, paying our sin debt in full, saving us, let us then consider what Christ has saved us from. Some will say this is the negative side of the cross, and next week we will talk about the positive side. I can tell you that everything about the cross is positive. Amen? Amen. Through his death, Christ redeemed us from sin. Romans 8, 1 through 3 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, that is, save you, weak as it was through Christ, God did, that is, save you, sending his own Son in the likeness of a sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin. Before coming to believe in Christ, Ephesians 2:1 says, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Being darkened in our understanding, according to Ephesians 2:25, we were excluded from the life of God. Not only were we dead in our sin and excluded from the life of God, but we were slaves of sin. This is biblical terminology. Speaking of our former life, Paul wrote, Titus 3:3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts of pleasure. Romans 6:16 says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? And in chapter 7, verse 14, he spoke of being sold as a slave into sin. And the apostle Peter in his second letter wrote this, chapter 2, verse 19, by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And perhaps the most definitive statement regarding the sinner's enslavement is made by Christ himself. He said in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave to sin. But because Jesus died, we who believe in him have been set free, redeemed, saved from the bondage of sin. Jesus announced that it was for this very thing that he came. In Luke 4, when he entered the synagogue and read from the book of Isaiah, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. And then Jesus said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. The Father sent him to proclaim release to the captives, or as the NIV puts it, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. And so did Jesus do. The Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible says, the New Testament lays great stress on spiritual liberty, with the one through whom spiritual freedom is obtained clearly set forth. Christ's interpretation of Isaiah 61:1 makes clear that he, as the promised Messiah, will bring sinners to deliverance from their sin. Indeed, church, Christ did, past tense, on the cross, accomplish this for us. Galatians 5:1 says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Romans 6:17 through 18 says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Consider 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Beloved, Christ Jesus, through his death, redeemed us from sin's dread sway. Praises be to Christ the Lord. Amen. Now then, let us apply this truth to our daily lives. If Christ has saved us from sin's bondage, then he has saved you and me from a life of sin-filled misery. This could go on and on and on, but I've picked just a couple of things to address. Beloved, in redeeming us from sin's bondage, Jesus has saved us from a miserable life of addiction. He has saved us from the bondage of drunkenness. He has saved us from addiction to illicit drugs. Why is it this morning, today, that we are not among the alcoholics on Skid Row, living on the streets, looking for a scrap of food, begging for spare change, with our family not knowing where we are and us not caring about it? And why is it that we aren't just another statistic among the drug abusers? Why is it that our before and after photos have not been added to the list of meth addicts? Have you seen those photos? Have you seen a meth addict before they were an addict and 5 years later? The physical difference is appalling and astounding. Why aren't we just another one of those? Why is it that we have not drunk ourselves into a stupor and drugged ourselves into a coma? It is because Christ died and redeemed us from the bondage of such awful sin. The man who says, "I would have never done that," does not understand the grace of Christ in their life. Who knows what a man left to himself will do? We may have been drunkards and drug addicts, and some of us were, but not now, for we are in Christ and He has saved us from such insanity. Dear family, in redeeming us from sin's bondage, Jesus has saved us from a life of sexual immorality and all manner of perversion. Why is it that we don't run around like an animal in heat with our moral consciousness severed? Why is it that we are not riddled with sexually transmitted diseases? Why is it that we are not consumed with lust, desiring everybody else's spouse and not our own? Why is it that we are not now fathering and mothering children by many so-called partners, having no intent to care for our children nor our partners? It is because Christ died and saved us from our sin. He redeemed us from such a life, and I am thankful today for that. Think of this, for you who are married, and you who are thinking about being married, think about it also. If Christ has saved us from sin's bondage, then Christ has saved us from a bad and miserable marriage. I mean, what is the source of troubles within the marriage? Is it not sin? Why is it that our marriage is not the most miserable thing in the world like so many marriages are? Why is it that we don't hate our spouse like so many do, deceiving them day in and day out like so many do, waking up in the morning despising our spouse, feeling trapped like so many do? Why is it that Christian men can love their wives as Christ has loved the church, and Christian women can live in peace as they subject themselves to their husbands as the church subjects herself to Christ? Why is it that all our marriages aren't on the rocks and headed toward the divorce court? How is it that people, you and I, who are born in sin, can love their spouse and enjoy their marriage? It is because Christ died and redeemed us from sin. Why aren't we not a people whose mouths are filled with putrid vile, with every word filled with contempt and every other word a cuss? Why are we not filled with hopelessness? Why are we not filled with rage and anger and hatred and selfishness and abusiveness? It is because Christ saved us from our sin. Sin's bondage for the believer has been broken by the work of Christ on the cross. Brothers and sisters, we are not free from substance abuse and sexual immorality in a home of hatred and the sins of anger and rage and abusiveness because of a righteousness of our own, as if we were born better than those who are enslaved to such things, but because and only because Christ died for us and has given us the faith to believe in Him, and sin's bondage is broken for us. And it is only by His grace and the faith He has granted us that we can believe in Him. Therefore, by His grace, His work on the cross is applied to us. and I am thankful. Dear family, it is because He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. According to Colossians 1, 13 and 14, it is because of that, that He delivered us, that He transferred us, that we have forgiveness of sins, that we are set free from sin's death grip. And sin's grip is death. It is true. It is very true. We were and would be fornicators and idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, all of who will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what we would be. But thanks be to God, for we were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the work of Christ's sacrifice upon the cross, we were redeemed, saved, purchased, made free men, being set free from the bondage of our sin. How many of us have been saved out of such depths of sin? And how many of us would have been in such depths if He had not saved us? I am thankful for my salvation. And as the true saying goes, there but for the grace of God go I. It is by His gracious and loving redemptive work upon the cross that we are saved. So then, we have come to know and believe that through His death, Christ redeemed us from the bondage of sin. But as Romans 8:2 said, Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. So then, let us speak of Christ setting us free from death. Here, we do not speak of death in the physical sense. For it is appointed to man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. So here the death that Christ frees the believer from is what Revelation chapter 20 calls the second death, referring to eternal damnation. This is what Christ has redeemed us from, the second death. Now, that we might understand what it means to be saved from the second death and brought then to praise the Lord who did save us from it, let us understand the terror of the second death. As we read earlier, 1 Corinthians 6:9 tells us that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And Ephesians 4:18 says that sinners, being darkened in their understanding, are excluded from the life of God. So we know that those who suffer the second death will not inherit the kingdom of God and will be excluded from the life of God. As the scripture refers to those in that situation, they are the children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3, and vessels of wrath, Romans 9:22. Having rejected God, refusing to believe in Him, and in a Son whom He sent to be the Savior of the world, they, according to the Scripture, are judged already. For John 3:16 says, they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But then we go to John 3:17 and John 3:18, and it says, those who have not believed are judged already because they have not believed on the only begotten Son. On the name of the only begotten Son of God. Romans 8, 7 through 8 tells us that the sinner's mind is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And James 4:4 says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Those who reject God by rejecting His Son are at enmity with Him, against Him. That's just the reality of it. If one is not for Him, they are against Him. That's biblical terminology. By their own confession, they don't want anything to do with God. They don't care that there is a heaven, and they don't believe that there is a hell. They say, today, let us party, let us live. Tomorrow we die. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So by their own confession, they don't want to submit to God. They don't want anything to do with Him. They don't like Him, let alone love Him. They have rejected His free gift of life, and so they are judged and will, by the demands of justice, come under the wrath of God. As Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Those who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ at the same time reject His work upon the cross, rejecting His merciful forgiveness. Coming under the wrath of God on the day of judgment, He will say to them, Matthew 25:41, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. As awful as it is, this is the place of the second death, the place of the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his demons. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 speaks of it, saying, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Aren't you glad that in Christ dying on the cross, we are saved from that place? Amen? Continuing on, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 says, and I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from these things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There in the lake of fire will all those who refuse to believe in God come under the wrath of God. Again, the Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible says, the doctrine of hell is a thoroughly biblical doctrine. The Bible does not give the physical location of hell, but it assures readers that those whose sins are not atoned for by Jesus Christ will receive perfect justice from God, that they receive exactly what they deserve for all eternity, which will be a most miserable fate. People will say, if God is a loving God, how can He send someone to such a place? I think that's a good question. And whenever a question like that is asked, the answer is always, because He is a loving God. And then we say, well, how can that be? He's loving and sends people to hell? Oh, no. Those people said, I don't want God. Didn't they? I don't want the Savior. Didn't they say that? And so what is just? Can love be love and be unjust at the same time? No way. God is most loving, and therefore He is most just. And in love, He metes out justice. How can God be a God of love and send people to hell? Because He's a God of love and He's just in His love. The encyclopedia goes on to say, all whose names are not found written in the book of life, the cowardly, the faithless, murderers, fornicators, etc., are consigned to the lake of fire. This is the second death and consists of eternal exclusion from the new heavens. It also will include being tormented forever and ever. If this is true, and the Bible pronounces it, how unloving it would be not to tell people about it. That would be unloving. Which of us parents Don't warn our children of the awful dangers in this world and try to keep them from it. Since there is a hell, how loving of God to tell us how awful it is, that we might turn to Him, that we might confess our sin and repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now on this topic, we should not fool ourselves, for this is the Word of God. Some foolish one may think this is a myth, but it is God's declaration. Others think that since the wages of sin is death, that the sinner dies and that's it. That's called annihilationism. They just cease to be. But that is not it. For the Bible declares that the unrepentant sinner's consciousness will never die, but will experience the wrath of God throughout eternity. Though it be a lake of fire, it shall be a place of outer darkness. Though the fire will always be consuming, nothing there shall be so consumed as so as not to be. For this fire shall never be quenched, and neither shall the wrath cease. This is the second death. This is eternal damnation. This is the wrath of God. And so then, dear ones, this is what Christ, through His death, has redeemed us from. Rejoice and be glad that Christ died for you, for He redeemed you, saved you from the wrath to come, from the wrath of the Almighty One. Because Christ died, He has snatched you from the flames of the lake of fire and all of its eternal torments. Martin Luther wrote, "Since all of us born in sin and God's enemies have earned nothing but eternal wrath and hell, so that everything we are and can do is damned, and there is no help or way of getting out of this predicament, therefore another man had to step into our place, namely Jesus Christ, God and man, and had to render satisfaction and make payment for sin through His suffering and death." Romans 5:6 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Let us, church, be glad and rejoice. Not only did Christ, through His work upon the cross, satisfy our sin debt, but He also appeased the wrath of God. God is no longer going to pour out His wrath upon those who have come to believe in His Son. For Christ gave Himself, being the only sacrifice that could appease the holy God. He died upon the cross, and His sacrifice is applied to the believer's account, and God's wrath toward us is no more. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, our Savior." Amen? 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says that Jesus is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Romans 9:10 says, "Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." Colossians 1:21-22 says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Amen. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So rightly does 1 Corinthians 15:56-57 say, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." It is finished. What magnificent words. Because Jesus finished His work, He paid the price of our redemption in full, nothing left owing. By His sacrifice, we are set free from sin's grip, that we might live a right life, free from the awful pains of sin. And by His sacrifice, we are spared the awful wrath of God. I am so glad that Christ suffered and died for us. Truly, we have reason to celebrate such a holiday as this, for Christ has brought true rest to our soul and true joy to our heart. Let us worship Him in celebration. Let us rejoice and be glad. So then, in conclusion, what shall we do with this truth? Firstly, as you consider who Christ is according to what He has done, you must also then consider Christ in the light of who you are. As you may have noticed, with God, there is no middle ground. Either you are with Him and love Him, recognizing Him to be the God He is, or you have rejected Him. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Those who believe in Him, believing in His Son, have His Son's redemptive work applied to their lives. They are saved from sin and the wrath due their sin. But those who reject Christ reject His sacrificial work. And having rejected the one and only Savior, they have left themselves under the judgment. And as justice demands, they are under the full and unbridled wrath of God. How terrible that is. It is no joy to talk about it. If one rejects the great love of God as made manifest by the giving of His Son, then they will come under the great wrath of God as made manifest by the lake of fire which burns forever. Choose today, even now, who you will serve. Take care for your soul, for there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. If you will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have His word here. Then His sacrificial work, His suffering and death will be applied to your account, and you will be saved from sin's grip and sin's terrible end. And next week we will find what we are saved to. Jesus said, "It is finished. Believe even now. Be saved." Secondly then, if you have believed in Jesus, that He is the one and only Savior, let your soul find rest in Him. And let your heart rejoice in Him, for His redemptive work, His suffering and death, has set you free from the law of sin and death. Enjoy this holiday and indeed every day of your life as you magnify the Lord, for He is the Savior of your soul. Live a life that is glorifying to Him. Amen. Let us now bow our heads before the Lord. Heavenly Father, You are holy, You are great, You are pure, You are true, and I do confess that You do all things right. I do confess today that Your word is absolute truth. There is no error in it. It speaks with Your authority. It is the revelation of Yourself to us. And Lord, You laid the line very straight. Either we believe or we don't. We can't kind of believe some things. Either we believe in You or we don't. And Lord, to make a way that we might come to heaven to be with You, to be reconciled with You, You gave Your Son Jesus to be the Christ. You sent Him to earth to live a perfect life, that He might reveal Your nature to us, and then that He might suffer and die on the cross, paying the penalty of our sin. Lord, how You have loved us. Christ Jesus, how You have loved us. And we are grateful today, Lord Jesus, that You came and worked the work of Your Father perfectly, so that upon Your death You could cry out, "It is finished," the victor's cry. We know today, Lord, that as we come to You in faith believing, that Your work upon the cross is applied to us as You undeservingly died. We who deserve to die are granted eternal life through You as Your work is applied to us. So Lord, for those who have not come to believe in You, I pray that today they would. May they determine at this very moment, God, not by any work they might do, but Lord, simply by believing in You, subjecting themselves to You, submitting to You, that at this very moment they will believe in everything the Bible says about You. That they will follow You and serve You and live a life in thanksgiving for what You have done for them. And Lord, for those of us who have known you and believed in you, may it be then that we live a life of great joy as we consider what you have saved us from, knowing that we were doomed, but now we are saved. We thank you, Lord, you are like the father of the prodigal son. Having come out of the pig pen, you say, my son was lost, but now he's found. We rejoice that you have found us. We rejoice that we are a part of your household. And we rejoice because you, by grace, have brought us close. We thank you and we love you and we give you praise this day. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, I pray. And all the church said, amen.